All right, so we normally have our Bible study, and we have a bit of a question and answer format and that sort of thing. But I'm guessing that I won't be able to hear your questions, so we're just going to have to kind of improvise on that. But we're looking at Psalm number 5. Psalm number 5. And we have our summary statement of Psalm. I do have it up here on the board. You can't see that on the video. So here's our summary statement for Psalm 5. Psalm 5 teaches God's universal kingship, which brings destruction to his enemies and blessing to those who trust in him. All right, we also have an outline for this psalm. Broken it into four different pieces. Again, that's on the board. Verses 1 to 3, approaching God. Verses 4 to 7, praising God. Verses 8 to 10, petitioning God. Verses 11 to 12, confidence in God. All right, so we'll move on to our observations for Psalm number 5. Psalm 5 was written by David. We have the superscription on this psalm that ascribes it to David. There's no information as to any specific occasion in David's life that this psalm is tied to. Some will refer to this as a morning psalm, and that's because the reference to morning prayer in verse number 3. And some have thought that it could have been sung in connection with the morning sacrifice at the tabernacle and later at the temple. You'll notice in the superscription that it is directed to the chief musician. Some translations have it as the choir master. And we talked about that a little bit previously. We do have a new term here in this superscription, Nehiloth. And often in these superscriptions, we have some words that have, I guess you could say, fallen out of meaning. We don't know the precise meaning of all the terms sometimes in these superscriptions. Most likely, though, it refers to instruments, the instruments that would accompany the singing of this psalm, and it's usually thought to be because of its association or relation to closeness to some other words in the Hebrew. It's usually thought to refer to wind instruments, and so this would be things such as trumpets, flutes, horns, cornets, that sort of thing. Some would categorize this psalm as a lament psalm. And we've talked a little bit previously about the lament psalms and some of the features that they have. But as you look at this psalm, it doesn't really fit the form of lament psalms. Now, it certainly is a prayer. And one of the things you'll notice as we go through these psalms, many of them are directed toward God, and many of them are prayers. We usually think of the psalms as hymns. And they were that in a sense that they were sang with various musical accompaniment. But they're also prayers. And so they were prayers that were sung with musical accompaniment. So it's certainly Psalm 5 is a prayer. We can see that it's directed to the Lord. But it's not really that much of a lament. It's a prayer that features praise to God. It features a request being made to God. And it also includes what we refer to as imprecatory prayer. And of course, this would usually be the place where I would ask, what is imprecatory prayer? I'm not getting any answers at me right now. So imprecatory prayer is imprecations, refers to praying for God's judgment on enemies. And so the example here would be verse 10. Destroy thou them, O God, let them fall by their own counsels, cast them out into the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. So it's prayer that is directly calling for judgment, God's wrath to be poured out upon the enemies. We also have in this prayer in Psalm 5 expression of confidence in God, and those are very common features in the prayers. You might call them supplication psalms. Okay, so we want to do a walkthrough of this psalm. It's still relatively short, 12 verses, so we want to read those verses, and then we'll just sort of do a quick walkthrough of the verses to speak about what this psalm is saying. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my meditation. Hearken unto the voice of my cry, my King and my God. For unto thee will I pray. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness because of mine enemies. Make thy way straight before my face. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous with favor, wilt thou compass him as with a shield. So verses 1 to 3 begin this prayer, this psalm, and they begin by approaching God and requesting a hearing. And we see that particularly in the first two verses. We see the phrases, give ear to my words, consider my meditation, hearken unto the voice of my cry. So David is asking for an audience with God. He's asking to be heard as he lifts his prayer to God. Now, the word for meditation that we have here at the end of verse number one, consider my meditation. And some have translated that word in various ways. Meditation is a pretty good translation as far as it's consistent with what we see. We see the word is related to the word used in Psalm 1 and verse number 2, where it talks about the blessed man meditating in the law of God day and night. And it's also used in Psalm 2 and verse number 1, where it talks about the wicked that are plotting against God and against his anointed. So used in Psalm 1, it's used in a positive way. It's referring to meditating on the word of God. Used in Psalm 2, it's used in a negative way. It's referring to a continual muttering against God. So the word itself refers to a low tone muttering. And we talked about when we were looking at those earlier Psalms about how that would indicate sort of the reading to oneself, the reading aloud to oneself, and came to mean meditating, going over and over. So when we read this usage here in Psalm 5, again with a related word, and we read it together with Psalm 1 and 2, we infer the idea of continuance. Because in Psalm 1, the word was used to speak of the man that was just continually meditating in the law of God. And in Psalm 2, the word was used to speak about those that were just continually murmuring against God. So it is consistent then also with the mention in verse 3 of Psalm 5 of the morning. In other words, the picture that we're getting here is that David is asking God to hear his continual praying. And the reference to morning, the morning in verse 3, lifting that prayer in the morning, speaks of a daily practice. In other words, as he is daily coming before God, daily making this request known, he's asking to be heard. Now, verse number 2, where we have David addressing God, my King and my God. He is explicitly introducing a major theme in the Psalms as a whole. And that theme is the universal, sovereign, supreme kingship of God. He refers to God as my God and my King. So David is here acknowledging his subjection to God, that God is sovereign over all, even he as the King of Israel. Now, we will talk about this more when we get to the interpretation, the universal kingship of God, because again, this really introduces it more explicitly here in this psalm, and it will be developed throughout the psalm. So as we go along, we're certainly going to see a lot more about that as we go from psalm to psalm. So then we come to verses 4 to 7. In verses 4 to 7 are the section of the prayer that is praising God, and it's particularly praising God's character. And he tells us in these verses that God does not take pleasure in wickedness. God will not dwell with evil, or he will not abide evil to dwell with him. In other words, David is asserting God's holiness here, but he's doing it from the negative perspective in terms of what God will not do. He will not abide. He will not tolerate evil. He will not abide wickedness. He'll not take any pleasure in that. When we refer to God's holiness, we refer especially to his separateness, that God is completely other. He is completely separate from all his creation, from all men on the earth, what have you. He is separate in these verses. He's separate from all wickedness, from all evil, from all foolishness, from all iniquity, from all lying, from all violence, and from all treachery. And you remember the words that he told to Moses, Exodus chapter 33 and verse number 20, when God told Moses that no man can see me and live. And that again is an expression of God's holiness, that it consumes and will not abide evil in the presence of God. So as he continues here in verse 5, he speaks about how they shall not stand in thy sight. And to think of such workers of iniquity and evildoers and what have you that are not able to stand before God reminds of the plight of the wicked that we saw in Psalm 1. They'll not be able to stand in the judgment. They won't be able to stand in the congregation of the righteous. Chapter 2 began by how that the kings of the earth and the nations, they set themselves and they took their stand against God. But obviously, as Psalm 2 goes on, the Lord holds them in derision, and he will bring judgment upon them if they do not bow in submission to him. Now, verse number 7 then begins to make a contrast. David says, but as for me. So David makes a contrast between himself and between those evildoers that he said that God hates. Now, when we think about David contrasting himself with those evildoers in the previous verses, we know that David was not himself a sinless man. We know that he was guilty. We will see, obviously, the famous Psalm 51, David's confession and repentance of his great sin in the matter of Bathsheba. So we know that David wasn't a sinless man, and that prompts a question. How could David come into God's presence? He just spent these three verses saying that God will not dwell with evildoers. He won't abide them in his presence. Well, how can David come into his presence? In fact, in verse 7, he says that he's going to come into God's house and then he's going to come into God's holy temple. How can David do that? And then it's also answered in this verse where he says, in the multitude of thy mercy. That is the abundance of God's covenant mercy. That word for mercy, the Hebrew word hesed, we have talked about that numerous times. We talked about it when we were going through the book of Ruth. We've talked about it in the Psalm studies and what have you. It refers to God's mercy and love and grace given to David through God's covenant. So it's almost as if David is anticipating that question. If God will not abide any evildoers in his presence, how is David going to come in his presence? And David makes it clear that he's only going to come by the abundance of God's covenant mercy. It's not of his own merit or his own righteousness. Then we come to verses 8 to 10 in this psalm. And here David petitions God with two requests. The first of those, which begins there with verse number 8, lead me, O Lord, in thy righteousness, make thy way straight before my face. So the first petition is he asks for guidance in God's righteousness. He asks for God's straight way. That's a way that is plain. That's a way that is, you could say, smooth, or it's a way not to be missed. And obviously this would contrast with the way of the ungodly, particularly that we saw in Psalm number 1. David doesn't want to go in the way of the ungodly. He wants to go in God's way. He wants his way to be made straight, to be apparent, to be made open before him. He's asking, in other words, he's asking for God's guidance in righteousness in a plain way. And then the second request we see in verse 10, we talked about earlier, the imprecatory part of this prayer. He asks for God to hold the rebellious accountable for their sin. He says, destroy thou them, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. So he wants God to hold them accountable for their sin. That means judgment. Because no man, no evildoer, and no man of his own goodness can stand before God. He describes them in this verses 9 and 10. He describes them as opposing God's truth, speaking lying wickedness that destroys like a grave. He prays for the revelation of God's wrath against them. You notice that in the third phrase in verse 10, cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions. That the phrase there has the idea of letting them being taken by their own devices, or let them fall according to their own counsels. And it reminds us of the revelation of God's wrath that we've recently studied in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, where three times there Paul speaks about how that he gave over those who were suppressing the truth, those who were worshiping idols, and those who were going after fleshly lusts. He gave them over. He gave them over to their own devices, to their own counsels. And Paul says this is the revealing of God's wrath from heaven against them. So David is here praying in a similar way as what Paul was talking about there in Romans chapter 1. Then we get the last two verses, verses 11 and 12. 11 and 12 closed this prayer and closes the prayer with an expression of confidence in God through expected blessings. So he refers to in verse 11, but let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Putting their trust in God, this phrase was also mentioned in Psalm 2 and verse number 12. It is to experience the blessings of salvation from God's wrath. So to put your trust in God is to experience the blessing of salvation from God's wrath. And he enumerates these five different blessings that he mentions. Verse 11, we have joy, and we also have protection. And then we have three in verse 12. We have blessing, God's favor, and God's surrounding shield. Of course, we've seen similar imagery before, God surrounding David as a shield in Psalm number 3. All right, that brings us to interpretation. What is Psalm 5 teaching? Okay, first of all, Psalm 5 teaches the unchanging character of God is the foundation for hope in Him. We see some contrast in this psalm, but these contrasts don't lead us to doubt. These contrasts don't shake our faith or confidence. They actually show us it's the foundation, because the contrasts that appear in this psalm are there because of the consistency of God's unchanging character. Now, the dominant attribute of God in this psalm, in this case, would be God's holiness. His holiness is expressed in two ways in this psalm, and there are ways that contrast. So God's holiness is expressed through His actions toward those that He hates and toward those that He loves. So there's a difference. There's a contrast between the way He acts toward those He hates and the way He acts toward those He loves. All right, so God's hatred is evidenced toward the wicked through separating judgment. In other words, what you see consistently said about the wicked in Psalm 5 is God putting them away or casting them away. So verses 4 to 6 state in various ways how that God will not abide evil in His presence. God is not going to enfold evil into His presence. He's not going to maintain evil in His presence. Again, part of the reason why He says to Moses, no man can see me and live. And then you got also verses 9 and 10, which shows the revelation of God's wrath against the wicked, leading to them being held accountable for their sins, or in other words, we could say, for them being judged according to their sins, according to their works, and ultimately destroyed and cast out of God's presence forever. So His actions toward those that He hates and abhors, and the word abhors is related to the word abomination, that He abominates these evildoers, these rebels against Him who do not have any faithfulness in their mouths and so on. So the image that we get is that they're cast away, which of course reminds us of Psalm 1, verses 4 and 5, and the chaff being driven away by the wind. And that was the image of the wicked, God's judgment being like that threshing, and the chaff being carried away by the wind is like the wicked that cannot stand in that judgment. So what we see then, as we look at this psalm, and again, even though the word holy isn't specifically mentioned, it is being described, it is being shown to us in this psalm. It's God's uncompromising holiness that drives the evildoers away. They can't stand in His presence because of His unchanging holiness. So then we see the contrasting action. We see God's holiness expressed through His love. Now, God's love is evidenced in this psalm through protection and through deliverance that draws near. In other words, as you compare what is said toward those that God abhors and what is said toward those who God loves, he pushes away those that He abhors and He draws near those whom He loves. So verses 7 to 8 show coming into God's presence. David refers to His house, to His holy temple, coming into His presence and His righteousness. And verses 11 to 12 show those taking refuge in God. And that word for trust there that is used, it can mean to take refuge. Taking refuge in God, being defended by Him, and being covered with God's favor. So again, the holiness that that acts against sin with judgment, that same holiness acts with blessing through love toward those whom he loves. So he pushes away evildoers, and he draws those that take refuge in him, those that trust in him, he draws them to himself. Now, that brings us to a question, and we talked about that a little bit when we were walking through the verses. But Psalm 5, if we look at what is being said, it does bring us to that problem. This is a question that's actually touched on in other psalms, like Psalm 15, Psalm 24, for example. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is, again, how then can David come into God's presence if he's not going to abide evil to dwell in his presence? If the workers of iniquity are going to be met with judgment that destroys them and casts them away, how can David stand? How can David be covered with his favor? How could David rejoice in his blessings? How could David walk in his righteousness? Well, Paul quotes Psalm 5:9 in Romans 3:13. And in Romans 3:13 is a part of Paul making the case that all men, and that means Jews and Gentiles alike, are guilty and unrighteous before God. Well, the problem, of course, is that all men, that includes David just as well as it includes Paul, just as well as it includes you and I today. So how could David or how could anyone else stand in God's presence? How could anyone dwell with him since God's holiness cannot abide unrighteousness? And again, that question is taken up in some of the different psalms. But here, verse 7 gives us the key to this difference. There's a difference between David and the rebelling wicked. And it's not because of anything in David inherently or anything that he has done or could do. There's a difference there between those who put their trust in God, verse 11, and those who rebel against God in verse number 10. What's the difference? Well, again, verse 7, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy. And that really is the key, because it refers to the abundance of God's covenant mercy. In other words, this psalm explains that though the wicked will not come into God's presence, David, though a sinner, does come into God's presence, not by acts of righteousness or any means of self-purification that David underwent, but it's of God's mercy. And it requires a mediator between God and men, which is something that is also spoken of elsewhere in the Psalms, like Psalm 68:18. So that brings us in our interpretation to the messianic hope in Psalm number 5. Now, David points to the messianic hope when he addresses God in verse number 2, my King and my God. So David is God's anointed king. But because of God's covenant with him, 2 Samuel chapter 7, David knows that he is only a figure of the future king who will ultimately come of his seed. So in other words, David addressing my King and my God, he is explicitly introducing the universal kingship of God in this psalm. Now, I say explicitly because we've already seen it more implicitly in Psalm number 2. So God's universal kingship is implied through God's position and his actions in Psalm number 2. So if you think about Psalm number 2, what do we see there said about God? He is above the nations, kings, and rulers of the earth. And that's verses 1 and 2 and even verse 4. He, from that position, sitting in the heavens, as we're told, he will install a mediatorial king in Zion. That is a king under his kingship. So God's universal kingship applies to all of this universe that God created. The mediatorial kingship refers to the kingship over the earth, that God will install his king, his mediatorial king in Zion. That's verse 6 of Psalm 2. God is the ruler and owner of the nations, such that he will give them as a possession to his son king to rule over the earth. That's Psalm 2, verses 7 and 8. Also in Psalm 2, God's anointed king will break the rebellious nations, and they must submit to Yahweh's son king, verses 9 to 12 of Psalm 2. So we see from Psalm 2 that the instrument of God's judgment and salvation is his son king to come. So God's universal kingship is explicitly stated here when David refers to God as my king and my God. And God's universal kingship is developed throughout the Psalms. And we'll just look at a couple of samples. Psalm 146. Again, we're gonna come across all of these as we go throughout the Psalms, and we'll see this being developed. But it is introduced here in Psalm 5 especially. So what we learn about God's universal kingship in Psalm 146 is we learn the limitation of human kings, and that God's kingship, which is above them, is eternal. It is everlasting. So Psalm 146, beginning with verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the son of man, in whom there is no help. His breath goeth forth, he returneth to his earth, in that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Then we look at verse 10. The Lord shall reign forever, even thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye the Lord. You see, one of the problems with human kings was even if you had a good king and a wise king and a righteous king, he's going to die. And his kingdom is going to go to another, and it may come to an end. And whatever his plans are that he was trying to accomplish, his thoughts will die with him. All of that is done. So you need an everlasting king and an everlasting kingdom. We also learn about the supremacy of God's kingship. In other words, just what that he is king over in his universal reign. Psalm 89 and verse number 5, and the heavens shall praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the congregation of the saints. For who in the heaven can be compared unto the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened unto the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all them that are about him. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee, or to thy faithfulness round about thee? Thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Thou hast broken Rahab in pieces as one that is slain. Thou hast scattered thine enemies with thy strong arm. Of course, we could go on with other examples, but God's supremacy, he is over all of this universe, over all of his creation. So when we think about that and having God's kingship particularly introduced here, God's position over all creation then highlights the fact that he will not fail to place his son king on the mount in Zion and give him the kingdoms of the earth. Okay, so let's go to application. I have three of these, three applications. How does Psalm 5 speak to us today as modern readers of this psalm in the time that we are in? Well, understanding Psalm 5 certainly helps us understand how to pray. So we have almost an outline of prayer when we look at this psalm. Verses 1 to 3, we approach God with a humble and continual appeal to Him to hear us. Verses 4 to 7, we praise Him for His revealed character, realizing His unchanging character is why we have hope. The fact that God is not like us is why we have hope in Him, that He is who He is, that He changes not, and therefore the sons of Jacob are not consumed, according to Malachi 3:6. In verses 8 to 10, we request God to act to fulfill His will, to deliver us from death to life. In verses 11 to 12, in our prayer, we express confidence in Him and a willingness to rest in Him, to do all that He has said that He will do. Application number 2, understanding Psalm 5 helps us understand something of God's holiness. God's holiness is an incomprehensible subject to us. Of course, it's throughout the Bible, and we learn a lot about it. We'll never understand it entirely. So Psalm 5 contributes to that understanding that we have of God's holiness. His holiness means judgment to all who rebel against Him. And His holiness also means salvation to all who trust in Him. Application number 3. Understanding Psalm 5 relieves us of the crushing burden of trying to run the universe. God is the King of this universe. His Son, Jesus Christ, will rise from His seat at the right hand of God's universe throne to take His seat on David's throne in Jerusalem and rule over the earth. And God will accomplish that, not us. We don't bring that about. We're not having to lend God a helping hand to accomplish that. And he says in the book of Isaiah, again, that my arm will do this. He says to Israel that I have carried you. He's not like these idols of the nations who have to be carried about from place to place by their worshipers. No, God will accomplish that. So in other words, it relieves us of a tremendous burden. We don't have to try to run the universe. We don't have to try to solve the problems of the universe. And as troubles and distresses come and go in our lives, we can rest contentedly and confidently under the shield of His favor.